team brought them out for the three-month journey to Mount Sinai. And as we're pointing out last Thursday night, God called a halt. Although they were on their way to the promised land of Canaan, God called a halt for one full year that things might be put in order. They were delivered, they were free, but there was no particular order in the nation of Israel in the camp when on the march or at rest. And God had a prescribed order that will now be given to these people, so that when they move on from Mount Sinai on their further journey toward the land of promise, everything will be in its God-appointed place. God felt, God believed, God knew that this was of such importance that it was well worth them remaining there for 1 year to get things in divine order before they moved on. Had it been you and I, and I'm sure had it been Israel, the impulsiveness of the flesh would have said, well, let's push ahead. After all, the main thing's to get there. Doesn't matter exactly how we get there, what tribe's there first, or what tribe isn't there, but the thing is to get to Canaan. That's the objective. Push on. Everyone put as much into this marching as he possibly can. That's the reasoning of the flesh. And so often such reasoning enters in to our service for the Lord and our Christian life even now. Sometimes I believe we get unduly excited about what God isn't excited about at all. Because God's plans march forward like himself, without the help and in spite of the hindrances of man. If God calls you and me into fellowship with himself, that's a great honor to us. But God could get on without anyone. Omnipotence, our servants everywhere. It's not that you and I should fail his call. It's not that you and I should allow lethargy or lack of interest, anything of that nature, to hinder our zeal in the things of God. But we must remember that God is beating the time in our march to glory. The main thing, I believe, is for us to keep in step with him. The flesh can rush ahead, or it can lag behind. That's why the Spirit of God said through the psalmist, be not as the horse or as the mule. You have to put a bit in the horse's mouth to hold him in, or he'll run away with you and wreck everything inside. You don't need a bit for a mule unless it's a bit of lumber to try and get him to move. And so often we're like that. We're either rushing ahead in the impulsiveness of youth, or we're holding back in the stubbornness of the flesh. But God marches forward. God, I believe at this very moment that God's dealings are right on schedule. I can't for a moment believe that God is dependent upon failing man or upon changing circumstances, anything of that nature, for the carrying out of his purposes. God is moving ahead. I believe in the divine calendar we're right where God knew we would be. God made provision for this present moment, for everything connected with it. The great concern of each one of us should be, am I in step with God? My, how natural it would have been. Or Israel say, let's get to Canaan, let's get to Palestine, and we'll get things in order there. God says, wait a minute. This happens to be my camp. And I'm ordering it. And I want you to move through this wilderness in my order. You're going to come in contact with a lot of people that are not my people. And all the way through the wilderness, as well as in the land, I want you to be a testimony for me. And so God called a halt for a year. Can you imagine if we were on a journey?
And we had to stop for a year to get things in order. My, how we'd be chafing at the bit, wouldn't we? Want to get on with it. God says, now you've a lot of lessons to learn. Just wait here. And so he keeps them there at Mount Sinai. And he introduces something that, as I've been pointing out, connects from these various dispensations. Each one introduces something that is quite unknown before. And so there's so many things here, it's going to take us one or two nights to even look at the bare outline of it. God, first of all, here, gives to them these Ten Commandments. Now, there had not been anything just like this before. The subject, of course, of the law is unfolded in the Word of God is a tremendous subject. We can only touch on some of the more salient points. We've already noticed in connection with our study of the dispensation of conscience that those who were under conscience, when conscience was in the condition that God intended it to be in, and when it was followed in its dictates, then those who were under conscience were actually doing what the law prescribed without having a law at all. Simply, by way of illustration, if a person's conscience is what it should be, in a good condition, they will not steal. The law says, thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not take that which belongs to thy neighbor. If the conscience is right, a person is not going to take the name of the Lord their God in vain. Not because the law, but because conscience itself has written on it this moral standard that God here reveals. But for the first time, it's spelled out. And in these days of fluctuating standards, we realize, possibly more clearly than ever, how necessary it was for God to spell out what is right morally and what is wrong morally. So this idea that there's a fluctuating standard that is set by contemporary times is absolutely contrary to the revelation of God's Word. Here it is, written on tables of stone eventually, spoken first of all by God, written on tables of stone. And as we often point out, God wrote those on tables of stone. You couldn't bend them. You couldn't stretch them. You could just do one of two things. You could keep them the way God gave them, or you could break them. And when Moses came down from the mountain and found that he'd broken the first two commandments, what did he do? He just broke them to pieces. Not in a fit of anger by any means, but as a graphic demonstration that whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. What a farce it would have been for Moses to have said, well, now, you've broken the first two commandments, but after all, have a try at the other eight. Do your best to keep those at least. Oh, no, that never could be. There is one law with 10 commandments, and to break one of the commandments is to break the law. And so Moses gives a graphic demonstration of the unity of the law by taking those tables of stone and breaking them to pieces. Then you remember that later God called him up to the mountain again and told him to hew out the second set of tables, and God wrote again on them. But they were never given to Israel. They were never given to Israel again. Where were they put? They were put into that chest that we call the ark. And there was a mercy sheet put over it. And the blood of a goat was sprinkled on that mercy seat. And that was the only place that those tables of stone were safe. You see, God didn't say, well, now you broke the first pair. Well, have a try at this again. Maybe you can do better the second time around. Oh, no. They were under the condemnation of the law. But God had that in which they could be preserved intact. And there they were put. So actually, Israel never had in their possession, except in the ark, the written tables of stone. But these Ten Commandments were given to them, and then there are what is called judgments. If you will turn over the page to the first verse of the next chapter, 21, it says, "Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them." Quite frequently, people think of the law only in terms of the commandments. Now, there are three things in connection with the law that God gave them. God gave them commandments, God gave them judgments, and God gave them ordinances. The commandments were God's holy standard that he was now giving to them, spelled out unmistakably and written on these tables of stone. God gave them these judgments. And if you read in the book of Exodus and in the book of Leviticus, you will find that these judgments affected every phase of this nation's life, the nation of Israel. Now, there never had been anything at all like that before. But you will find here judgments, as they're called, that regulated the social life of the people in every aspect. There were certain judgments had to do with the labor questions in Israel, with domestic matters, with marriage, with hygiene, with diet, with ownership of property or other possessions, judgments that had to do with criminal matters, how they were to be dealt with, and so on. So that every phase of this nation's life is all spelled out by God. They knew exactly, even in connection with their wearing apparel, there were certain regulations and restrictions. All of that then was spelled out very carefully at Mount Sinai. So that their social life was ordered by God. And then God gave these ordinances. And if the judgments had to do with the social life of the people, the ordinances had to do with the religious life. There was the moral life that was taken care of in the commandments. The social life that was taken care of in the judgments. The religious life that was taken care of with the ordinances. God gave, as I was pointing out last week, explicit directions regarding the construction of the tabernacle. So that it was made according to divine dimensions and specifications. Later we know when they came in the land and the temporary buildings, portable buildings such as the tabernacle was not so suitable. A permanent one called the temple was erected on Mount Moriah. And that temple was also made according to the pattern that God gave to David. Was built by Solomon, but the specifications and pattern were given by God to David, so that it also was like the tabernacle, according to divine dimensions. Then God set aside a priesthood. Now, it's getting a little ahead of my subject, but I draw your attention to the fact that God says here, in verse 5 of chapter 19, "If ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my word, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests." Now God intended that the whole nation of Israel would be priests, but they never were, because they didn't keep this covenant. They broke it. And as a result, God instituted a priesthood. Just one family out of Israel constituted the priest. And God gave ordinances in connection with the dress of the priests, in connection with their service in the tabernacle, later in the temple. He gave ordinances in connection with their service, just how it was to be carried on in all detail. There were ordinances regarding the sacrifices and the offerings. There were ordinances regarding the Sabbaths and the feast days. Everything in their religious life, you see, was regulated by God. Now, this is entirely new. Nothing like that before Exodus chapter 19. And that is all connected with the law. This begins with a dispensation of the law, then. God's administrative dealings with his creature has taken on a new aspect. And now that man, shall we say, is maturing, his responsibility toward God likewise changes. In Eden, he was responsible for one prohibition. Don't touch the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Under conscience, obey the dictates of your conscience. Under promise, God gives an unconditional promise to the Abraham and to his seed. But now look what a multiplicity of responsibilities man is now under in the nation of Israel. Everything in his life is hedged about by a command or a judgment or an ordinance. Everything. He can't move, as it were, without there being something that he's to obey or something that's prohibited to him. The whole thing is outlined. Now, if we were following that thought along, we would find that God speaks of this as the time, in comparison with the maturity of the present age, that was the time of man's childhood. In a sense, he'd come a long way from Eden's garden, but in comparison with his present age of grace, the position that a child of God is brought into now, that was looked upon as his years before he came to of age. And so he's a child in a household just like a servant. To a servant, you say, now, you do this, and I don't want you doing that. And that is the way God speaks about your rearing of a child. How does a child know what to do? Well, you're responsible to teach it what to do. No child is born with a built-in equipment for knowing how to act and when to act and how. A parent is responsible during the years of the minority of a child to instruct them what to do and what not to do. And actually, if you just had a recording of the years that you were trying to train your children, you would find it consists to a great extent of, now, do this, and don't do that, do this, and don't do that. But now, when the child grows on up, it has learned a lot of those lessons, or you hope it has, but it's come up now to maturity. And you don't follow your grown-up sons and daughters around saying, now don't do this, and do that, and don't do that, and do this, and don't do that, don't do that. That is connected with childhood days. Now it's the same with the human race. And that's one of the great lessons of Galatians. Those who were under the law were looked at as minor children. God said, now, on a certain day, you do this. On a certain hour of the day, you do that. You eat this, and you don't eat that. You do this, and you don't do that. You see? Minor children. But now, to get a little ahead of our study, that isn't the way Christians to live now. When I was first saved, I can remember well speaking to unsaved men in the office where I was employed, and like the majority, they had great respect for the law of God, except when they came to keeping it. But if you told them that you weren't saved by the law, why, they threw up rather unholy hands in so-called horror. Well, that was terrible. Well, I tried to explain to them I was saved by grace apart from keeping the law, but I can well remember, not understanding these truths then, but of course I said, the law is my rule of life, and I try to live up to it now. Well, that was the talk of a young convert that hadn't learned the ways of God now. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing to be trying to live with the law as your rule of life? The multiplicity of restrictions and regulations and everything that are in here, it would just keep a person in bondage. That's exactly what Scripture speaks of it as. But just as under conscience, they had written on their conscience the very things that the law required later on, and if they obeyed conscience in its good condition, they did these things. The child of God now, guided by the Spirit of God, does these very same things. It's not that we're lawless, as the apostle says, but we're under law to Christ. When you get saved, you don't write out what the law says and hang it up in your bedroom and then get up in the morning and say, well, I mustn't have any other God but the true God today. And I must be sure I don't take the name of the Lord in vain. And I mustn't lie. And I mustn't steal. And I mustn't covet and so on like that. That isn't the way you live the Christian life. No. You have the Spirit of His Son within you. And you place yourself each morning under the control of the Spirit of God, and you'll have no other God but the true God. And you'll love that God. And you'll serve Him, and you'll live for Him. And you'll love your neighbor. And you will obey the requirements of the law. Not through a legal keeping of these requirements, but through a guidance of the Spirit of God in your daily life. Now we'll take this up more fully when we come to dispensation of grace, because there are a few other things I want to point out here before we get into that. But God made this. You'll notice that this covenant is conditional. If they obeyed, God would make them certain things. Because they didn't obey, then they did not receive these blessings. But now I want you to turn with me to the Epistle to Galatians, chapter 3. Verse 16. Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. That's Genesis 12. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, to thy seed, which is Christ. Now notice this verse. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. Now I try to point out very carefully, when we came to the dispensation of promise, that it was unconditional. Dependent only on the faithfulness of the God who promised. That is why the promises that God made to Abram and to his seed are all going to be fulfilled to the letter. Not dependent upon obedience, dependent on the faithfulness of God. Now here's the law. It comes in 430 years later, and it conditions its blessings on obedience. But the Spirit of God clearly declares here that even in spite of that, that doesn't change or disannul the promises. Read on. What if the inheritance be of the law? It is no more a promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. So that the introduction of a conditional covenant of the law 430 years after the promise was given to Abraham didn't disannul or change the promise, and that will all be fulfilled. With such a clear statement of the Word of God as this, I can't understand why there seems to be an increasing number of brethren who believe that there's no future for Israel. Absolutely flying in the face of the clear promise of God. God promised Israel, the seed of Abram, God promised them their land forever. And God is going to keep that promise because it was unconditional. And because they don't have it as yet, although there's a little handful back in part of the land, that's not the fulfillment of God's promise. It helps us to see how God can bring it about, but isn't the fulfillment a promise? God is going to give them the land according to the dimensions that He marked off, the boundaries that He very clearly delineated. God is going to give that to them. He's going to put it in there. They're going to be His people, and He's going to be their God, because it's all of unconditional promise. But the law that we're looking at here was very, very conditional. Conditioned on their obedience. Now, let's just, in closing, for the few moments that remain, let us take a look at these Ten Commandments. There is so much in connection with the law and grace, we need to be clear in our mind. We'll try as we move on into our next dispensation to bring out the contrast. But when it is pointed out that the Bible clearly teaches that a believer is not now under law, then there are a lot of misunderstanding in the minds of people. But I want you to notice all this that took place at Mount Sinai. Who was God speaking to? Americans? Frenchmen? Christians? Philistines? Edomites? No. He was talking to one nation alone, and that was the nation of Israel. If everything in the Bible were that simple, we'd all understand it. Here is a nation that's been delivered out of Egypt. Abraham's seed. And they're brought to Mount Sinai, and God has certain things to say to them. Now, we can listen to saying to them, but God isn't speaking to us. God's speaking to that nation right there. And until we understand that, we're going to miss the message of a great portion of the Word of God. And how clear God makes that in this 20th chapter in connection with these Ten Commandments. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Now, were you ever brought out of the land of Egypt? No. Never even been there, let alone brought out of it, I suppose. Most of it, at least. Were the Philistines ever brought out of Egypt? Were the Gentile nations ever brought out of Egypt? No. God is speaking to a nation that was delivered from Egyptian bondage, which was the nation of Israel. And he said, of the house of bondage, thou shalt have no other God before me. And the word before here carries the force of beside me. It could, if you just took it with another meaning of the word before, that God's of the first place and then the other gods can come along behind. But that isn't a thought at all. No other gods beside me. Now we're living in a day when it's quite popular to talk about different gods. And in circles where you'd expect there to be better knowledge, you have a considerable criticism of those who are called fundamentalists for forcing their God on other people. There's only one God. All of that is just pious nonsense. Who's the true God? The word of honor, the word of worship. The God that brought Israel out of Egypt. But right here. Now, who was the God that brought Israel out of Egypt? Well, go back to the opening chapters of this book of Exodus. You'll find it was Jehovah. You'll find it was the I Am. And there can be no mistaking who that is. And that includes our Lord Jesus Christ, for again and again He claimed to be the I Am of the Old Testament. This is the God that we must have before our hearts at all times. Thou shalt have no other God beside me. Only one true God, and that is the God who is the deliverer of Israel. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Nothing at all was to be made to represent God. All around them were the idolatrous nations. But God will have nothing at all of that introduced into Israel. It was in their apostasy. And God dealt with nothing more severely than he did with idolatry. A making of an image that was to represent God. God wanted them to worship the unseen God. A God who was understood by faith. A God who was understood in the spiritual realm. But man always likes to grasp after something can see to represent God. But this was very definitely forbidden here. And in all of their worship, they were not to have that which represented God in any material way. How could a God who is spirit be represented by anything that is of a material nature? And that's exactly what heathenism has done, representing its gods. And in professing Christendom, we have very much of that today. On the one hand, we have the images of Roman Catholicism. On the other hand, we have the pictures of Protestantism. And I personally am just as much against one as the other. I remember a person showing me a lovely painting. I said, "Who's that?" They said, "Well, don't you know that's Christ?" "Oh," I said, "is it?" "Well, I didn't know." "How do you know that's Christ?" "Oh, everyone knows that that's Solomon's head of Christ." "Oh," I said, "I don't know that." "How do you know Christ looked like that?" "Well, that's the way Solomon thought he looked like. Well, nobody going to tell me what they think of Christ is like. I'm going to do my thinking for myself." And I believe that we can become so occupied with the material, with that which the eye can see, we lose the spiritual. Though we've known Christ after the flesh, yet know we henceforth him no more, so no longer. It's a spiritual Christ that we need. It isn't a material thing. I believe we can get far off base. There's no authentic. There is one alleged description of Christ coming down from the first century. But there certainly is nothing that's authentic that would let us know what Christ looked like. And I believe God has kept that for a purpose. And I don't want anything of a material nature to try and represent my Christ to me in any shape or form. I know him how? Through the Spirit of God that dwells within. And one day I'm going to know just what he looks like as I'm going to see him face to face. And I don't want any of man's imagination blurring my vision of Christ. I want it to be kept clear for that first wonderful view of our Lord Jesus Christ. But you'll notice this. At the farther a people got away from their God, the more materialistic they became in their imagining of God. And I believe it's a carnal Christianity that attempts to picture even the Lord Jesus Christ, not a spiritual. But then it says, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." Now the word vain here means not only in an evil way, which is sadly said all too common today, but it means in a useless way, just in an empty way. And it's just as sinful to use the name of God in an empty, frivolous way as to use it in a wicked way. Vain, empty, useless, worthless. And how careful we should be of how we use the name of the Lord. I'm sure none of us as Christians would think of using it in an evil way, in a profane way. But I think we can often be guilty of using it in a frivolous, empty, useless way. But this was so ingrained upon the spiritual Jews that they would not even write the holy name of Jehovah. And when it was necessary, in the copying by hand of the Old Testament scriptures, when they came across the name of God, they wiped their pen. But every time they came across the holy name of Jehovah, they took a bath. Now you sometimes just notice how many times Jehovah is in one chapter. Just imagine if you were a scribe. You'd be well clean by the time the day was over. And you wouldn't have made very much progress down that chapter. But there was a holy reverence for the name of God, such as which we have very little of today. But we'll not continue on each one. We'll continue next Thursday in the will of the Lord. God is giving his moral standards here. And, as I say, while we are not under the law, as Christians, guided by the Spirit of God, we keep the requirements of the law through his leading and his guiding. But God has spelled these things out, that they might be there, first of all for Israel, and then for all who would seek to know the true and the living God. God help us then to honor him in all of our ways and with all of our works. Remembering his promise, them that honor me, I will honor. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming together and praying, spreading before thee our praises, our thanksgivings, our worship, giving to thee the gratitude of our hearts as we think of all that thou hast done for us, particularly in the gift of thy beloved Son, that wonderful Savior, who now lives for us. And we thank thee for thy constant care over us, our Father, that has watched over us and brought us to this present moment. Thank thee for the privilege, our God, of not only praising thee tonight, but of praying for others. Thou knowest every need that has been on the heart or in the thoughts of thy people here. Was good, and the Lord was working there. He was expecting to be going up to Canada next month, the will of the Lord. His unsaved brother-in-law died very suddenly, which was a very severe shock to them, and also, of course, a sad experience, inasmuch as he was unsaved, to the best of their knowledge. I suppose that I don't recall whether it had been mentioned publicly, but I suppose all know that the father of our brother Don Cole died recently. We certainly should be remembering Don in prayer. He was unable to get home for the funeral, and that, of course, would be a trial to him.